Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and have a seat. Thanks, Cliffy.
You're good.
Well, it's good to be with you guys this morning. My name is Gus. I'm the college pastor here at Commonway. And this morning, we'll be wrapping up our two-part series on the Book of Ruth. Last week, Emily, who is our guest speaker, walked us through the whole Book of Ruth. And if you're not familiar with that story, in very broad strokes, the Book of Ruth begins with a woman named Naomi leaving her homeland of Bethlehem because of famine to go live in Moab as an outsider. She goes there with her husband. They have two sons who also get married, but promptly all three men die, and I assume like some kind of camel racing accident or something like that. So Naomi decides to leave Moab and to go back to her home country. And in an act of wild loyalty, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, decides to go with her, commits to staying with her. Once back in Bethlehem, Ruth, through a series of fortuitous and, as it turned out, events, ends up marrying a well-to-do man named Boaz. They have a son, and the family of Naomi and Ruth is redeemed back to health and security. They have a son. They live happily ever after. And today we're going to kind of look at the larger themes of Ruth and how they fit in with kind of the greater picture of the Bible and God's plan and God's creation. As we already pointed out last week, the first line of Ruth really sets the scene. The first line is, "In the days the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." Long story, there is, you know, societal, moral, and agricultural turmoil going on in the land. And within the first six verses, Naomi's husband and son-in-laws, one of them being Ruth's husband, dies. So the book begins with no small amount of chaos and separateness and isolation, both on the widespread societal, you know, level, but of course the very small personal picture of, you know, Naomi and Ruth losing loved ones. Listen to Naomi kind of talking to her daughter-in-laws about the situation, and the tone is bleak. "Even if I thought there was still hope for me," and she goes on to explain, "there is no hope for me. No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Both Naomi and Ruth have lost their security and their family. Their lives are marked by chaos and by being outsiders. If it's not famine and societal breakdown driving them away from Bethlehem, it's death and poverty bringing them back. Overwhelmingly, the scene set at the beginning of Ruth is one of chaos and separateness. However, by the end of Ruth, we see an entirely different picture. You know, Boaz marries Ruth, restoring her and Naomi back into the folds of a family, kind of getting them out of poverty and giving them security. Ruth has a son, which is so significant, not just for her, but so meaningful to Naomi that the women in the area start to say, "Naomi has a son." That's how much this means. They were separate and insecure and isolated, but at the end of the story, Naomi and Ruth are back in a family. The difference between, you know, where Ruth and Naomi are at the end of chapter 1 and where they're at the end of chapter 4 is night and day. They move entirely from separateness to family. But the author of Ruth also gives a glimmer of hope for the bigger picture that's going on, that Naomi and Ruth are situated in, not just their personal story. The book of Judges falls right before the book of Ruth. We touched on this lightly last week. And the last line of the book of Judges is like the all-time opposite of like, "and they lived happily ever after." The last line of Judges is, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit," which is like ending a story with like, "and things were pretty bad for everyone." That's how Judges ends. And in this context is kind of one of several times where God's people seem lost at best and abandoned at worst. They've lost their way and they're following a pretty chaotic compass. However, in a similar change of scenery, at the end of Ruth, there is a completely different tone is struck than from the beginning, where the beginning of Ruth is kind of a directionless statement of the way things are and the way they've been. The end points to a hopeful way things could be. The book does not just end with, you know, Boaz and Ruth having a son, and Ruth's married, and her and Naomi are back into a family happily ever after, which would be pretty good if that were just the end of the story. But the story actually ends with some genealogy, which I know can be tempting to skip sometimes, but in this instance, it does give us a pretty cool story. We don't just see sort of in their family all by themselves lived happily ever after. But if we look at chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. I didn't put it on there. Well, take my word for it. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. The women lived there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then there's kind of an even more extended official genealogy going further back all the way, you know, from Perez all the way to David with Obed in there. This is significant because when David arrives, we're pointing to David, it's kind of who Israel, it's the good king Israel has been waiting for. He's finally, you know, the good king they've been waiting on, a man after God's own heart. David is kind of a hope that comes after the total fail of the judges and some other failed stuff. So the story doesn't end just well for Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, but it ends well for all of God's people. It ends pointing to a light at the end of the tunnel, that one day chaos is going to turn into a kingdom. Taylor, can you take me back one slide? Yeah, that's the one. So we have chaos turning into a kingdom, separateness turning into a family. And those two shifts are one of the remarkable things about the book of Ruth, that we start with chaos, we end with a kingdom, we start with separateness and end with a family. And what's amazing about the book of Ruth is that it's not just some story in a vacuum all on its own. But it actually fits in as a great microcosm of God's bigger plan. You know, Ruth's bookends actually point to a bigger story in both directions. You know, if the arrow just kept going here. In both directions, you know, the chaos and the separateness at the beginning of Ruth is really just an echo of the greater brokenness that exists in the world. As tragic as Ruth's beginnings are, there is an element in her specific, you know, in that specific tragedy that is universal. We're all struck at some point or another by the realization that things on earth are not as they're supposed to be. And then, you know, even more personally, conviction that there's a part of me that can't be everything that I ought to be. John Ortberg calls this the universal disappointment, that things are broken, that the world and me are chaotic and separated from some good that I am meant to be with. But on the other end of the spectrum, the kingdom and the family at the end of Ruth is nothing compared to the kingdom and the family that God is working towards. Ruth points to David, which is great, but you know, eventually David fails. David dies and doesn't fix the universal disappointment. We're not left with the gospel of David. We don't sit around and tell people about the kingdom of David. We're looking forward to God's kingdom, which makes the very best of our societies and societies in the past look like poor imitations of the real thing. Likewise, you know, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz becoming a happy family is great, but that small, you know, single family is nothing compared to the family we're working towards. One of the most common illustrations in the New Testament for followers of Jesus is that of a family. Again and again, We're called adopted sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters and members of the same body. We're headed for a family or a part of a family now that is stronger and far more inclusive than what is exemplified by Boaz and Ruth. Just like the book of Ruth, we see God's plan for creation being a shift from chaos to kingdom and from separateness to family. And the book of Ruth gives us great clues on how that might happen. What is it that paves the way from chaos to kingdom and from separateness to family? Well, it doesn't take, you know, a scholar to read the book of Ruth and know that there's something going on with loyalty. If you were to ask just, you know, someone who's read it, what's the book of Ruth about? It would be a common response that it's all about loyalty. So, you know, is loyalty what's going to make that jump? Loyalty to me, but that doesn't, loyalty to me doesn't feel like it carries a ton of weight. When I hear loyalty, I think of like customer rewards programs and like golden retrievers and things like that. And the word loyalty actually never appears in the book of Ruth, at least in the NIV. You won't find the word loyalty. You will find the word kindness quite a bit throughout the book of Ruth. And so kindness is kind of like, was it about loyalty? Is it about this and that? And that's the closest occurrence we get to loyalty. In chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me.'" Again, in 2:20, "The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law," talking about Boaz. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." And finally, in 3:10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." This is Boaz to Ruth. What does Naomi praise Ruth and God for? Kindness. What is it that Naomi praises Boaz for? Kindness. And what is it that Boaz praises Ruth for? Kindness. Which again, it's similar to loyalty, but neither of those, to me, I was surprised to find kindness as the means that this story works through. You know, as the path from this chaos to this kingdom. It doesn't feel like it carries all the weight that it feels like it ought to. The reason for this is both kindness and loyalty are rough reflections of a much richer word that we see in the original Hebrew, which is chesed. Chesed is a word that we see translated to kindness in Ruth. It's a very rich and loaded word found all over the New Testament. It gets used in a myriad of ways. It can be translated as kindness, like we see faithfulness, mercy, goodness, loyalty. So the two are, you know, there's a reason we hear that echo, and steadfast love. It's used about 250 times in the Old Testament. And what makes chesed unique is that it is not just a catch-all phrase for love and compassion. It's used to describe a specific kind of love that is not just all feeling or emotion, but is used to describe a love that also has always tied to a commitment or to a very specific act. That even if a very practical, clear covenant, and even if feelings fluctuate and change and situations shift over time, chesed is a love wrapped in a commitment to stay loyal and to not break a bond. The easiest example of this in our day and age would be that of a successful marriage, which does have, you know, warm, fuzzy feelings and all of that. But just as importantly is the long-term commitment. There is a legal binding to each other where, you know, I'm you and you're me. We are with each other. Even on days when we don't feel smiley and happy and super affectionate, we are still going to be for each other. That is part of chesed. And we see this in Ruth. Ruth's kindness, her chesed relationship with Naomi, is not just her saying, you know, I'll always have warm feelings for you, you'll always have a place in my heart, I'll think about you often. What marks Ruth's kindness as actual chesed is her loyalty and commitment to Ruth. You know, it's her famous line, where you go, I'll go, where you stay, I'll stay. The same goes for Boaz and Ruth's relationship. It's not just that they were kind to each other out in the barley field and they like waved hello. Boaz shows a much deeper commitment than everyday pleasantries. Chesed is kind of taking on a family for the long run. Now, this could almost sound, you could paint a picture of chesed that almost sounds contractual. However, chesed does also encapsulate mercy and steadfast love and kindness, like we see in Ruth. It's not just drawing up a contract where, you know, it's like, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, and we're even. It's loyalty and a covenant commitment and faithfulness that is also wrapped in love and mercy. There is selflessness in chesed that you wouldn't find in like a contractual obligation. To use the same example as earlier, yes, marriage does involve, you know, a contractual legal binding, but it's not like I'm marrying Stephanie to have like a roommate with tax benefits. Of course, you know, there is a deep love and, which is great, but there's more to, there's a deep love and affection there as well. And again, we see that in the examples of chesed in Ruth. You know, Ruth is not following Naomi for a big payout one day, that this is going to work out great for her in some way, that she's headed to a better life. Ruth has mercy on Naomi and is willing to commit herself to something selflessly, knowing that Naomi can't really return the favor. Same goes for Boaz, kind of welcoming in these folks who are in need. It's not necessarily that this is going to pay off for him in some huge way. So that is all that is wrapped up in just the kindness that's kind of getting thrown around in Ruth. That the path from chaos to the kingdom, from outsider to family, is what is all wrapped up in chesed. It's someone out of the kindness, out of their heart, and out of the great love that they have for someone showing mercy and saying, I'm sticking with you. I'm committing to you, even if you can't pay me back. I'm faithful even if you don't deserve it. In fact, chesed relationships were almost always one in which there was one party that had more power than the other, and it was actually the stronger, more independent party making the chesed commitment, not the other way around. It's the person with agency giving up some of their agency for the sake of someone else. One author I read this week said, chesed is a one-way love without an exit strategy. And that is what gets us from one side of this story to the other. Now, why is this significant? Well, because Ruth is just a teeny tiny little chesed story that is nestled within a much larger chesed story going on. Ruth contains just three of the 250 chesed's in the Old Testament. It's dotted all over, very much so kind of a fabric of the New Testament. Ruth serves as an illustration for a greater purpose. And the most significant use of chesed comes to us in Exodus 34. If chesed had like greatest hits, this would be top of the charts every time. This would be their encore song at every concert. The scene in Exodus 34 is Moses is, once again, with God on top of Mount Sinai. Moses has boldly asked to see God's glory, to know who God is. He basically asks God to tell, you know, God, tell me what you are like. And God says, okay, tomorrow I'll walk in front of you and I will say my name. I'll tell you who I am, which leads us to this very important passage in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, Yahweh, The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sins. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation. It is hard to overstate the importance of this passage. It's God saying, this is what I am like. We're now contractually obligated around here to quote John Mark Comer like once a sermon. So John Mark Comer has a really great book on this passage called God Has a Name. The whole book is just about this passage, and this is what he has to say about what we just read. This is one of those watershed moments when everything changes. It's one of the few places in the entire Bible where God describes himself, where he essentially says, this is what I'm like. Think of it as God's self-disclosure statement, his press release to the world. Because of that, it is quite possibly the most quoted passage in the Bible by the Bible. The writers of the Bible circle back to this passage over and over and over again, dozens of times. Moses and David and Jeremiah and Jonah, they quote it and allude to it and pray it and sing it and complain about it. But above all, they believe it. This is ground zero for a theology of God. And with this vastly important, monumental announcement, what do we see pop up? Not once, but twice, we see our friend Hesed appear in one of the most important passages of the Bible, in God describing who he is, which is pretty important. That means we should pay attention. If you've taken any kind of like Bible study course in the past, you might know that, you know, in ancient times, the equivalent of like bold, underlined, italics, all caps was to repeat something. Repetition meant that something is very, very, very important and we should pay attention to it. And in this passage, God's press release, if you will, to the world saying, this is what I'm like, other than his name at the beginning, the only thing that we see repeated, the only phrase that gets repeated in God describing himself is Hesed, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. Hesed, Hesed. Psalms 136 gives us another really cool picture of this. This is a pretty popular song. I have had trouble with this psalm in the past. Maybe some of you know it. It's really repetitive. It was also a Chris Tomlin song in the 2000s. It's the Love Endures Forever song. So that's going to be in your head for the rest of the day if you remember. There were dark times back then. It's the Love Endures Forever song. For those of you who don't know, it's 26 verses that has a real rhythm to it, where every line kind of repeats the same way, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. The moon and stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. And the psalm goes on to talk about the story of Exodus and getting out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, escaping Pharaoh and God's people, getting out of the wilderness and defeating their enemies. And after every line, his love endures forever. We did this. His love endures forever. We did this. His love endures forever. And I'm going to let you guess what word gets used for love in this psalm. What actual kind of love we're talking about here. It's Hesed. It's what had to do with Ruth following Naomi and like her barley harvesting practices, but it also has to do with God making the sun and the moon and the stars. Apparently, all of God's creation is bound up in his loyal love. Creation is a testament to God's kindness and his mercy. His hope endures, his Hesed endures forever. All this to say, God's chesed faithfulness to us, it's not just like some part of the picture. This, the chesed is, it's the canvas, it's the paint, it's the painter, is God's chesed. So, if just like the story of Ruth, you know, we are all moving from chaos to kingdom, from separateness to family, Ruth and Naomi got there through some small acts of chesed. But how is our much grander story going to take that same path? Well, as it turns out, chesed happens to be the God of the universe's most prominent quality. What is going to let us get from one side of the story to the other is not some clever thing you or I are going to come up with. It's not some virtuous life or an impressive resume. It's not a political takeover or some military force. What gets us there is God's loyal, faithful, committed, merciful, and steadfast love. God's plan and God's love are not two separate things. You can't separate God's plan from his love. His love is his plan. It's the canvas, it's the paint, it is the artist. Now, how in the world would God go about chesedding the world? You know, how in our low estate where we're foreigners and outsiders and the world is chaotic and I'm chaotic, how would God possibly use, you know, his covenant love to create a kingdom and a family? It's a daunting task, and it's hard to imagine what it would look like for God to do for all of us on an eternal scale what, you know, a few tiny little acts of chesed did for the characters in Ruth. And of course, the culmination to this long-term, you know, God's chesed, the long-term covenant and faithful, steadfast love is the death and life and resurrection of Jesus. With Jesus finally arrives the King to the kingdom and the Father and the kinsman redeemer of the family. And what better time for us to reflect on what Jesus means to us than on Palm Sunday? In the triumphal entry, we don't see God's kingdom coming as an army to go conquer Roman oppression. We don't see a bitter judge casting out everyone who's done something wrong. But instead, we see the culminations of God's chesed embodied in a carpenter who had been running around with fishermen and tax collectors, riding back into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we see that the pinnacle of God's chesed in Jesus triumphantly announcing himself while simultaneously willingly leading himself to be sacrificed. That is God's steadfast love on full display. It's God's loving covenant playing out in victorious sacrifice. Just like the story of Ruth, we're moving from chaotic separateness to a kingdom family. However, unlike Ruth, the primary catalyst is not our steadfast love. Our redemption comes from a heavenly Father whose very character is steadfast love, a one-way love without an exit strategy. As we approach Holy Week and Easter, let's remember this enduring love and how it played out. Let's remember how committed God is to bringing us back together. As our takeaway this week is our spiritual discipline, let's take a note from Psalm 107. Let the one who is wise heed these things and ponder the loving deeds of the Lord. As we approach Easter, let's remember how vast and long-standing God's commitment to us has been and will be. And let's ponder how loyal Jesus' love is for us. I'll leave you this morning with a passage from Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to slaughter. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good? Yeah. As Eugene Peterson put it at the end, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus our Master has embraced us. Isn't that good? Let's pray and we'll be on our way. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your love that is a long commitment and doesn't have an exit strategy. God, thank you for being the thing that can switch us from being chaotic outsiders to being family members in your kingdom. God, I pray that this week we would reflect on your love and the levels of your commitment and what Jesus meant for us and how Jesus embodied your love. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks everybody. Be with us next week for Easter at 9 and 11 with kids at both service. Thanks a million. The fullness of your grace is here with me. The richness of your beauty is all I see. The brightness of your glory has arrived in your presence, God. I'm completely satisfied. I sing, I dance, rejoice in this divine romance. Lift my heart and my hands to show my love, to show my deep love. Yeah, it's real.